I invite you this morning to turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the book of Job. This morning we'll be looking at chapter 3 of Job. And if you're using your Pew Bible, you can find this on page 530. So just to recap, there's been intense tragedy in Job's life, and last week we looked at verses 11 to 13 of chapter 2, when his three friends arrive and sit with him for 7 days and 7 nights in silence, as they saw that his suffering or his pain was very great. And so here the silence is broken, and it is Job who first speaks. Hear now the word of God. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish in which I was born, and the night that said, 'A man is conceived.' Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning. Because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth, who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death but it comes not, who dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." The Lord bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. As Job has begun, we've heard on a few occasions that he is a blameless and upright man. We first see this in verse 1 as he is introduced. But then also we see this twice spoken of him by God, as Satan is before God, and God puts Job before Satan as someone to test, someone to try. God's own testament is this is a upright and blameless man. But as I've said before, as we've looked at those words, it does not mean that Job is perfect. It doesn't mean that he wasn't flawed. It just means that he was a man who strove to walk with God in sincerity and to follow him. And as Job has endured these trials and handled them remarkably well, all things considered, Chapter 3 begins the largest portion of Job. It is the dialogue section. So we'll be in this section, not looking, you know, forever, but we'll be looking at the dialogues together as they, as Job interacts with his friends, and as Job opens his mouth for the first time in the midst of his friends, we begin to see some faults. We shouldn't hold Job up as the standard of this is how I as a Christian am to behave and to react in the midst of grief. He does have faults, and God points those out towards the end of the book as God responds. But we can empathize with Job in these verses. We can put ourselves in his shoes for a moment and consider how we would respond. And we can sympathize with him and look at his response and say, that's understandable. But what chapter 3 shows us is in Job's life, there was a lack of trust in God, in his goodness. We'll also see in chapter 3 an anxiety in the life of Job, even before all these things took place. And so in chapter 3, as these dialogues begin, we're first of all encouraged to trust in God and to be anxious for nothing. And that's the theme that we'll be looking at in this chapter, to trust in God and be anxious for nothing. Our first point this morning is to trust in God and be anxious for nothing out of thankfulness. I want you to turn with me to the end of the chapter, verse 25. Here, as Job is bringing this first discourse to a close, he says, "For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me." What this verse shows us is that all the things that have transpired, Job in his life before they happened, this was his worry. This is what he was afraid would happen. He says, "What I have feared has actually come upon me." And when we consider in this light, back in chapter 1, verse 5, we see that when each of his seven sons would have their birthday and they would have a feast, a multiple day feast, that at the end of those feasting days around their birthday, that Job would go and he would offer sacrifices just in case his children had cursed God. Just in case. Now we can read that in two ways. We can see rightly that Job had a deep concern for his children, and that is good. There is love there and compassion of a father to his children, and making sure and watching out for his children. But at the same time, when we see in verse 25 that Job was afraid of losing these things that he had, these blessings that God had poured out upon him in abundance, we begin to also see there's another side of chapter 1, verse 5, of Job's anxiety, his worry. What if my children had sinned? I need to go and I need to offer sacrifices for them. What these verses show us is the likely possibility that despite all of Job's blessings, despite all of his wealth that Satan describes as being bursting out upon the land, and the land doesn't have enough room for it, despite all the great blessings that God had poured out upon Job, yet there was still a level of worry and anxiety of losing it, of having it taken away. This is easy for us to sympathize with Job in this. I'm sure that many of us have had the same fears. You know, as I've said in conversations with some of you, you know, one of my, as we began having children, that I can empathize with that worry, that fear. Losing your children. The most precious gifts that God can give you. We've seen this happen back in 1994. I don't know if you remember this. There was a family, their last name was Willis. They had 9 children. And the father was a minister, and they were traveling to Milwaukee from their home outside of Chicago. And they were driving along the road with six of their children in the car. And as they were driving along the highway, they ran over a piece of metal in the road. And it, when their van went over, it hit such a way that the back of the van, it hit the gas tank, burst into flames. And all they could do, by the time they stopped, the father says, flames were already all around them. And the mother and father were also burned. But there were the six children, the six or nine children, perished because of that accident. Now, this is 20 years later. They have a festival every year giving, reminding people of this, but also giving praise to God for how he has worked in their life since. Recently, more recently, there is a family in California. Their last name is Cobble. And the wife and her mother had taken their three children out to the mall for a day of fun. And they were coming back home. And they were in traffic waiting to get off the highway when a semi came around a blind corner and slammed into the back of their van going 55 miles an hour. The three children perished. You know, these are all very real fears that only parents have, but anyone can have, of losing something that they value, something that they cherish. Now, the Willis family, their three older children, have God has blessed them with 35 grandchildren from three children. The Cobble family, the Lord, in his mercy, has blessed them, and he gave them triplets. Now, that doesn't mean, it doesn't replace, as these families will tell you, the heartache of losing those other children. And they each carry with them and have in their homes pictures of those children that they have lost, so they remember them. But they can each give thanks for how God has worked and carried them through those trials. Anxiety and worry does not escape a Christian's life. We can be susceptible to it, just as anyone else. But Paul gives us a solution, a helpful, not necessarily a solution, but a way to combat anxiety and worry. And that's in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. In the last portion of verse 5, we read, "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." It's thankfulness. Thankfulness. Thankfulness is a way that we can combat the anxiety that we may be prone to in this life. You know, as I have considered my own family and considered the possibility of losing my own children, one of the ways that God has helped me and move beyond being worrisome and anxious about this is to be thankful for the times that we have. The times that we have together. When we are wrapped up in worry and fear of losing the blessings that we have been given, what that does for us is that keeps us and is a barrier to actually enjoying those blessings, of taking full enjoyment of what God has given to us. So brothers and sisters, let us be thankful for the blessings God has given, for however long he has given them. Secondly, trust in God and be anxious for nothing because of his sovereign goodness. And this point, it's really the rest of the chapter, the chapter as a whole. As we consider what Job says here, in the first 10 verses, really verses 3 to 10, Job is cursing the day of his birth. And the language here, we can hear the pain of this man, the sorrow of his soul, the depth of suffering and that he is going through, to the extent that he wishes that the day in which he was born never even existed. You know, it's not just that he wasn't born that day, but he wants the entire day removed, gone. Let it be cursed, that day that dared welcome me into the world. He also, as he's lamenting, professes that he would find freedom in death, in verses 11 through 19. He uses this, or we see this in the language that he used about how if he would have just been a stillborn child dying in the womb, that he would have had rest. And he reminds us that death is something that we all face and that we all enter into if Christ tarries any longer. Kings, counselors of the earth, who rebuilt mighty cities for themselves, princes of the earth who stored up gold and silver, all of these have died and passed away. But also the wicked cease from their troubling. The prisoners are at ease in death because they no longer have the taskmaster, the oppressor over them, afflicting them in their prisons. The great and the small, the slave, is free from his master in death. He longs for death. In it, he sees freedom. And then in verses 20 through 24, he blatantly says that he wants to die. He wants his life to end. He talks about how he is searching for it. He longs for it. He digs for it as if for as it's a hidden treasure. But yet it never comes. Now, in Job's complaint, ultimately, it's a complaint against God himself. It's a complaint against God himself for even giving him life. It's not just a complaint against what has happened to him, but all of his life leading up to that point, he wants it wiped away and he wants it gone. It is a complaint against God himself. And we see this actually in verse 23. The language in verse 23 is difficult. And if you look at the translation here, it says, "Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden?" If you've got the King James Version kind of puts those first few words in italics. And what English translations do when they put words in italics is they're saying that those words actually aren't there in the original language. And it's as Hebrew and English, in order for us to really understand what's being said, the order has to be changed. And what the English translators have done, going back for generations, is to put these words in there to help us understand what's being said in the Hebrew a little bit better. And they go back to, literally the verse says, to a man whose way is hidden, that God has hedged it in. And so they put that, why is light given, as they're making an argument that this it is referring back to verse 20, and the light that was given to one who is in misery. I looked at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's called the Septuagint. And what it has there is, it references not light given to a man, but death. Death is inserted. So those who translated the Hebrew to Greek many years ago, hundreds of years ago, or thousands of years ago, were saying that the death there that is being spoken of is what's being referenced. But as I talked this over, I couldn't really figure it out on my own, so I went to a higher power, my Old Testament professor. And he says that what's most likely being referenced here is immediately in verse 23, it's those who have, or in 22 and 23, those who have rejoiced in finding death. And it's referencing in verse 23 would be a way to translate it, to a man whose way is hidden, God covers round about it. So those who have found death, their way is being hidden from Job. He is looking for death. He wants death. He wants to find it. He's searching for it. And those who have rejoiced in finding death, in his mind, their way, their path, God has covered it so that Job can't find it. So even there in the midst, we see that Job is acknowledging, one, that God is sovereign in this situation. It is God who has brought these tragedies into his life. And he is, in his sorrow, he is saying that God is even withholding from me that one thing that would give me rest. that one thing that would give me relief from this tragedy. He is even keeping me from death. So this whole dialogue of Job is a complaint against the sovereignty of God. Now, I say that fully sympathizing with where Job is coming from. I would most likely just say the same things. But God has given us this in the verses within chapter 3 as a way to learn, that we might learn from Job in his improper response and complaint against God. For what Job has done in his complaint, he's exposed where he has placed the value of his life. The value of his life was in his family. It was in his possessions. And when those things were removed and taken away from him, and his health as well, he wishes that he had never been born and that God would let him die. But where is our life, the value of our life, to be found? Recall why God has put Job to the test. When we looked at that back towards the end of June, we looked at the fact that God tests Job to bring him to a point. As the dialogue opens up between God and Satan, Satan's challenge to God is that, well, of course Job loves you. Of course Job follows you and is sincere. Well, he questions his sincerity by saying he follows you and he loves you because you have given him so much, God. Take away all that he has. Afflict him in his own physical well-being. And he will curse you. And so the testing of Job is a testing of us in that, would we still hold fast to God if God were literally the only thing that we had in this life? If God removes everything from us, would we still hold fast to him? That is what we are called to here. We see that Job had placed the value of his life in his physical well-being, in the blessings that he had been given, instead of God in whom he served. What's interesting here is that as we consider Job's response, everything being taken away, his response is, life is vain, I just want to die. There's no value in it. What's interesting here is that Solomon, in the height of his glory and all of his power, writes Ecclesiastes, and after all that he has been able to, been given and experience in a wealth beyond what we could imagine, he still comes to the same conclusion, that life is vain. All of life is vanity. It is empty. It comes and it goes. It's just a vapor of shifting shadow. The conclusion, Solomon, is helpful as we see the vanity in life and all that Job had being removed, but then also the excess that Solomon had. Solomon's response of all of life then is to fear God and to keep his commandments, to hold fast to God. That is the primary value of our life. We have been created to serve him. We have been created to glorify him. We have been created to find the fullest expression of our joy and pleasure in him. And if he gives us blessings or he takes them away, our calling is still to find our pleasure in him. This was, Paul again said that he found, you know, the secret to contentment. Whether he had a lot or he had a little, whether he had went hungry or he ate his full, he found contentment in God, in Christ. You see, God is sovereign, but he is also good. And there is, many of you have probably heard of the man named Vodi Bakum. And he was quoted as saying once that God knows which circumstances will maximize his glory, and God is going to see to it that those are the things that come to pass. Now, God working for his glory. Before we consider that that's vain and selfish of God, Westminster Shorter Catechism question 1 asks, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God working in history to maximize his glory has the effect of providing the greatest good for his people, the greatest source of joy for his people. The greatest source of joy for us in the age to come is that we will look upon the glory of God and we will see his righteousness and his glory throughout all the earth. It will be clear, it will be unhindered. Every tongue will have confessed. Every knee will have bowed. He will be vindicated. He will be glorified. And now, as we consider this, the glory of God being our chief aim in life, as God works towards his glory, his goodness is also shown to us. Now, his goodness to us isn't always appear as good. I'm sure the Willis family, on the day that their children died in that fiery crash, had a hard time seeing the goodness of God in that. And they may struggle 20 years after the fact of seeing the goodness of God in that. I'm sure someone who receives a diagnosis of cancer or some terminal disease can't see the good of God in that. But we must walk in confidence in knowing that our sovereign God is good. And he will stop at nothing to glorify himself, but he will also stop at nothing to provide for us our greatest good. Our greatest good is our salvation. And not just leaving us with when we were first saved, but bringing us to a greater image of Christ in this process of sanctification. If you think about the Old Testament saints, consider even Abraham. Well, first I'll go back a little bit farther. Consider Noah. How hard that must have been. Can you imagine God coming to you and saying, I'm going to destroy every single human being in the face of the earth except your family and a few animals. For 100 years it took them to build that ark. Hearing the accusations, the taunting. But then also as the flood waters rose, I mean, I can imagine there must have been some parents there holding up their children, begging Noah, take my children, please. Now, God's goodness to Noah, I don't think was at that point necessarily enjoyable. We also see in Abraham leaving everything he knows, being asked to sacrifice the very son that he was given. We see Jacob, who God was working in, total 14 years for his two wives, was under the threat of death by his brother for a time. We see in the saints of old hardship that they have to endure. And it culminates in our Lord himself, who left the realms of glory, who suffered here on earth the humiliating death on the cross so that we would be saved. If God would sacrifice and condemn his own son for your greatest good, your salvation, how much more then will he also bring you through trial and difficulty to sanctify you, to sanctify me. Although the trials that we face and the difficulties that we face are hard, yet we can know that God in His sovereign goodness is using it to prepare us for glory. What we see here in Job, in the whole book, is the difficult sanctification of Job. One that most of us won't have to go through. But some of us have lost those who are loved ones and dear to us. As we consider God's sovereign goodness to us, let us not worry. As Jesus says Himself in Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 through 25. Do not worry about tomorrow, for today has significant trouble of itself. And in that, He's talking about how God provides for various aspects of His creation. So, brothers and sisters, as we consider the blessings that God has given to us and His goodness, know that He will bring trials and tribulations into our lives. Not as a vengeful God who takes pleasure in the pain and the suffering of His people, but as a loving Father who desires for us the greatest good that we could ever have, that we be saved and that we be sanctified, that we be more in His image, and that we be glorified and prepared for the age to come. And we can know, as we seek and we put our value of life in Him alone, that although the trials that He brings and the suffering that He brings are painful, and we shouldn't seek to escape the pain of those things or the grief of those moments, but cling to Him as He carries us through. So let us trust, brothers and sisters, that God knows what He's doing by having us be born. And He knows what He's doing by bringing difficulty and sorrow and grief into our lives. In His sovereign goodness, He is working His almighty purpose for us in Jesus Christ. Let us be anxious for nothing, brothers and sisters. Let us just take on the trouble of today and not be anxious about the tragedies of that might be. Let us hold fast to God, trusting in Him and being anxious for nothing. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, when You bring sorrow and grief into our life, we pray that You would help us to hold fast to You. Lord, we know that Job was an upright and blameless man, yet we also know that he was imperfect. And we see in these pages your process of sanctification in the life of Job, as difficult and hard as it was. Father, when we face the fires of refinement, one, may we not live in anxiety of those tribulations, but may we walk without anxiety, without fear, trusting in You and trusting that You have our good in mind. May we, Father, rejoice in You always, in every circumstance. May we hold fast to You and cling to You. And may You, Father, be at work within us, working that which is for Your glory and for our good. In the name of Jesus Christ, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.